Hear now from God's word, this reading from verse 15, just two words in the original, four in translation. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we feel a need for you to lead us in righteousness, and not just us individually, but us as a society, as a nation, as a modern people in a modern age. We long for the clarity, the beauty, the power, the strength of your law to be ours. We are for peace, and yet they are for war. We are for honesty, and yet we find ourselves awash in corruption. We ourselves are not immune from this. We find in so many ways our hearts strain toward unfaithful, toward unrighteous, toward stealing and cheating ways. And so we pray that you would wash and cleanse us, and that we who are your people might lead a nation back to righteousness. And we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. These two simple words in the original are really easy enough to understand. Don't steal. Two words in the original that summarize an enormous volume of biblical ethics. These two words summarize how we are to manage our money, how we are to deal with our property, how we are to work, what is to be our attitude toward material things. It commends honesty in school and in business. It teaches us how we might enhance rather than diminish our own and our neighbor's estate. Or as Wesley put it, this commandment teaches us to gain all that we can, to save all that we can, and to give all that we can. This commandment that is opened up in the Bible itself and applied establishes property rights. It establishes personal responsibility and so forth, as we discussed last time. It guides us in fair restitution when people have not respected the property rights of others. Starting in the very next chapter, this law is going to be opened up and expounded, and specific laws are given to direct the proper keeping and the restitution for breaking this law. So much is covered by this small commandment. And it is so commonly broken, it is a great challenge to preach an application sermon on it. Think, how hard could it be? It's just two words for people. By way of review, I would like to remind you of some of the major duties required by this commandment, and some of the sins forbidden by it. I didn't read this to you last time, but I'd like to only mention a few of these. But I would like to ask you to look at your notes as I rely on this excellent survey of the Bible done by the authors of our church's catechism, as they have simply gone through the Bible and identified quite a large number of passages which deal with the topics related to the Eighth Commandment. And I've put the whole thing in your notes with scripture references that you might see something of the scope of this commandment. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment is the question. And answer, scripture references at the bottom. If you notice how they've collected all these topics together. The duties required are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Rendering to everyone his due, what is owed. Restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof. Giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. That is to say, that we must not have a love of money more than a love of God. We must not have this desire to get rich and have our hearts set on mammon. It requires continuing a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose of these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition. A long way of saying, once again, the idea of personal responsibility for our present and future needs, as well as for those of others for whom we're responsible. It requires continuing a lawful calling, that is to say, a lawful job, and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits, and suretyship, that is, co-signing or guaranteeing a loan with someone else. Frequently dispatched from the Word of God. Or other like engagements. And it requires an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the welfare and state of others as well as our own. That is to say, we are out to enrich and benefit this world, not take the legacy away, for example, of future generations and squander the heritage of our possession or of our country and so forth. Okay, so question 142, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? Well, neglecting any of the duties required, we'll start off with that. In addition, theft, robbery, theft by force rather than stealth, man-stealing, that is to say, kidnapping or enslaving people, receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness of contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, that is taking advantage with excessive interest or taking advantage of the poor because they need it, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations, that is the older practice of depriving people of the use of common land when it's theirs by right, or forcing them off their own land by the rich typically, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, that is to say, cluttering the market or creating a shortage to drive up the price of something, taking advantage of a need, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves unjustly, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting, that is, loving, worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares in getting, keeping, and using them, envying of the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, that is wasteful and extravagant living, wasteful gaming, or we say gambling, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward state, and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that state which God has given us. I think it's obvious to everyone that those topics are very contemporary. This whole matter is a very contemporary issue in our country in many, many ways. I just began to open up some of the ways last time. I mentioned, for example, that shoplifting has doubled in our country in the last 10 years, driving up greatly prices for you. People are stealing from stores, actually. Stores, bottom line, is the same. They steal from you, but the average family of four is now paying $1,000 a year extra in higher prices because of shoplifting. The news has been reporting that stealing is now actually a trend. Hollywood movie stars have been famously caught stealing, not because they need things, but because they simply like to take them. Riches are a banquet at which those who eat are never filled. Such things always arise at a table of discontent, people desiring more and more. And in the end, it is the people themselves who are consumed rather than the goods. So don't think for a minute that it's only the poor who fall prey to covetousness and stealing. Far from it. Far from it. In fact, the rich are more prone to the sins we've read about and finding their source of delight in gain unjustly than the poor have ever been. How many rulers will stop at nothing to impoverish people while they enrich themselves? Fidel Castro has ruled over one of the most desperately poor nations on earth for 50 years. A communist nation, right, where everyone is equal and there's this community of goods. Ha! The average Cuban makes $1,500 per year. $1,500 per year. Yet it is estimated that Castro now has a personal fortune of $110 million. And as a politician, he earned it the old-fashioned way. He took it. He received bribes and extorted kickbacks and a whole bunch of other things, right? So, just a simple example. Theft is now a trend among young people here told by the news. ABC News reported a couple years ago on a survey that nearly 30,000 students from 100 schools across the country, huge survey, that found that 30% of high school students have stolen from a store in the past year. Okay? Amazing. A third, nearly, of students in our high schools have stolen the last year. 64% admitted that they had recently cheated on a test, which is, of course, another violation of the Eighth Commandment. But there was good news in the survey. It went on to say this. Despite their responses, 93% of the students said that they were satisfied with their own personal ethics and character. All right. So the good news is that although they are bad, that they at least feel like good people. A couple years back, the students of Newcomb College in New Orleans actually had a formal debate over the resolution, honesty is the best policy. They debated that. The negative side won the debate overwhelmingly. The report said their leading argument seemed to be that in order to be a success in the world as it's constituted today, one must be a hypocrite, a humbug and a liar, or any parts of these. The audience and the judges approved heartily of the negative side and gave them the prize, presented in the report. Well, in keeping with my pattern for this series, I want to address some of the many modern challenges or assaults on this commandment in our world today. Just because everyone knows that cheating and stealing is wrong doesn't mean that we have not accepted it as a way of life in America. We can think about it, a number of things that I'm going to have to pass by just with a brief mention. We can think, for example, about our modern advertising culture. This is just overwhelming with violations of the Eighth Commandment that we don't believe anything anymore. Everything is spin. Everything is exaggeration and double talk. Familiar voices are telling us that this certain brand of aspirin is the best. Like, really? Have they come up with some new way to do aspirin? No other brand of aspirin is purer or gives faster relief. And, well, it gives us the impression that maybe there's a certain brand of aspirin that is purer and faster working than others. But, of course, that was never said, right? It was said that no other brand is purer or gives faster relief. I mean, the simple truth is it's controlled by the FDA. Just like all legally sold brands of aspirin, it's just as pure and just as speedy as the next. But my point is, in our world, we are just continually bombarded. We have accepted misrepresenting products and services as a way of life. Uneven weights and uneven measures sit at every register. Okay, false claims are the norm, or at least highly misleading claims are the norm. We can think of advertising. I say we can think of what's in nearly all of your men's wallets. What's in your wallet? Right? Well, there's a card in there that comes from a bank that charges usury. Unless there's some credit card in the world I don't know about, every bank card I know of charges a ridiculous amount of interest. I mean, God says you're not to do that. God says you can't charge people exorbitant interest rates or take advantage of the poor, especially in doing that. It's immoral. You can't charge these, exorbitant rates to these people who really need the money, and then when they can't pay, you extort their goods or you foreclose on them. Proverbs 28:8, one of the great many places that say, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. And yet, there's not only these, checking the cash places around the corner, every one of us is carrying this 15% interest rate card at least. So the 20-21%, it's hard to see this as anything else but usury. Now, and I never even heard anybody complain about it until a couple of years ago when I was working for my bank formerly, and our bank bought the money store. Anybody remember the money store? Phil Rizzuto, right? It's a company that made its money with higher interest loans, especially loans to poor people, right? Charged an exorbitant rates by any measure, high rates. And one of the members of my team, who was a Christian, came to me and said, I don't know what I'm going to do. We're providing the money store, and And these loads are going to be put into our system. I am going to be managing usurious loans. I'm going to have to find another job. And I said, what? I've worked for the banking industry for so long. I said, well, you know, I said, what are you talking about? It's 18, 19%. Wow. What are we doing? And it so happened that, as it turned out, probably too much prayer at this, we ended up not getting those loans. We ended up going into somebody else's system, but it was still our bank. It was a great burden on that good man's conscience. Okay, so here's just a very practical example. You don't even think, what is usury in our day? There's no thought of it. We're card-carrying people, right? Even if you don't pay the interest rate. I don't necessarily don't pay that interest rate. I'm just saying, it's something that's just so in our culture that we don't even notice. Jesus certainly approves of banking, by the way. He illustrates in a parable, the faithful steward. You should have at least put the money in the bank and given it back to you with interest. Luke 19. Jesus knows or approves of what bankers do. But money lenders who prey on the poor are condemned repeatedly, both inside and outside of Israel. And the commandment condemns a whole economy like ours, which is built on using such loans to spend money we don't have, to buy things we don't need, to appear prosperous to people we don't even like. And this is our world. This is us speaking. The same commandment forbids all taking advantage of people in need. I mean, look, you know, your car breaks down, the mouse is right around the corner from here, and you call a tow truck to take you 6 miles. Now, what are they going to charge you to take you 6 miles? Yeah, that happened to some of you, right? Ridiculous amounts of money. $150, $180. You think, what? I did it 6 miles. Your tow truck is right there. Why did they do it? It's highway robbery. It literally is highway robbery. It's taking advantage of people in need, which happens in many ways in our country. Capitalism says, well, if you have it over a barrel, you've got to pay it. God says, don't take advantage of people. Don't do it. It's stealing from them. It's highway robbery. It's breaking the Eighth Commandment. The communists teach that the Eighth Commandment was just the invention of a ruling class to protect its wealth. But you see, the Eighth Commandment typically protects the poor, not the rich. It is especially in the Bible, especially the rich and the powerful who are exploiting, bullying, taking advantage through injustice and exploitation and oppression, the poor people, and stealing their goods. Now we can think about the ways in which we do that in our culture, which are too many today. We can think about now we have state sponsorship for gambling, right? It used to be illegal in this state to have such things. Now our state sponsors the lottery. And because of benefit identification, we say, well, maybe the end justifies the means. The people can't, in gambling, you can't justify, you can't do good, that you can't do evil, that good may result. In gambling, you are trying to gain wealth without paying an equivalent value in return and without doing any work. That's the essence of gambling. You want to get something without working and without paying any sort of equivalent value in return. And if a gambler wins, therefore, he's a thief, he's taken from others without any kind of equitable work or equivalent value. If he loses, he is a prodigal waster of his Lord's property. Now, some people say, well, you know, the stock market is the same thing. And it's true, there is a way that you can gamble using the stock market, I want to admit. But, you see, the stock market is based upon you would become a part owner of a productive business. And you have to purchase a share for fair market value. There's the equivalent exchange. It's built on the principles of labor and a fair exchange. And a good investment typically benefits everyone and increases the creation of wealth in a society. So gambling is built on none of these premises. And the fact that people would willingly gamble doesn't make it acceptable. The fact that we've approved it as voters doesn't mean it's right. J.G. Voss writes cleverly, gambling stands in the same relation to stealing as dueling does to murder. Okay? Gambling is to stealing as dueling is to murder. both in gambling and dueling, people are willingly participating, risking themselves in order that they might get something from their neighbor, maybe his wife. But that doesn't make it right. So we can think about how we are now accepting this kind of gambling, even officially in our society. We've not only legalized it, we've adopted it. We can think how this commandment teaches us to be faithful workers. Very practical teaching this commandment for every worker, how we have to give an hour of work for an hour of pay and so forth. We can think about the ways that this commandment is very frequently broken at work, how people are padding their expense reports, and people work only when the boss is working. Oh, gee, on and on. You see, this is the challenge of preaching on these two words in a single sermon. So many modern challenges to this commandment. You know, our whole society is increasingly like that Norman Rockwell painting of a woman buying a Thanksgiving turkey from a butcher. The turkey is lying on a scale, and a matronly woman is buying the turkey looking very pleased. And the butcher is also looking very, very pleased. As though both of them somehow have a secret. And they do have a secret. From behind the counter, you can see from the angle, the butcher is secretly pressing down on the scale with his fat thumb. And in front of the counter, you can also see the matronly woman secretly pressing up with her forefinger. Neither of them is aware that the other is stealing from them. Both are pleased, both are stealing, and no one is benefiting. This is America, right? What are we to do in light of this? Well, I would like simply to focus your attention in some of the minutes that remain on a couple very big violations of this commandment, which have been officially embraced, at least at times, by our society. Some of the big ones. Simply to illustrate the size of the problem and our propensity to be deceived. At the birth of our nation, Thomas Jefferson wrote that we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and property. We later said maybe we shouldn't tell people we have a right to property, they'll misunderstand. Maybe what's edited, let's put it in pursuit of happiness. Yeah, that sounds a little better. But the point is good. Life, liberty, and property. And the commandments before it does establish those rights. Nevertheless, there are times in which we have officially broken them by stealing life, liberty, and property as a society. Brothers, take first the matter of life. In the Bible, back in the very next chapter of the Bible, Exodus 21, man stealing is condemned as the most serious form of this theft. Unlike every other kind of theft there is, man-stealing, or kidnapping, or enslaving people, is a crime punishable by death. The only violation of the Eighth Commandment is punishable by death. Exodus 21:16, mentioned several times actually, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's carrying in his hand, even if he doesn't sell him, just taking a man, he shall surely be put to death. And the prophets threaten God's wrath even on heathen nations who practice such things. In Amos 1 and Joel 3, for instance, we read of impending judgment upon the nations for their sin of man-stealing, kidnapping people, to sell them into slavery. You'll note from reading that older Reformed and Puritan treatments of the Eighth Commandment are both clear and forceful in denouncing the practice of man-stealing and slave trading in their treatments of the Eighth Commandment. I don't have to say, in all honesty, even Dabney Thornhill, who wished to have a reformed biblical kind of slavery, had nothing but condemnation for what Robert Dabney himself called the iniquitous slave trade. Yes, even that book where he's advocating a proper kind of slavery, he's not going to justify what they did. He said, this is iniquitous. Nevertheless, you'll notice a change in the writings starting in the early to mid-1700s. And you notice that most godly writers omit man-stealing, the worst sort of stealing,
the Bible,
omitted from their treatment of the eighth commandment,
omitted from the treatment of any commandment
in their writings. My point is not to give you a full exposition of man's healing and how it's broken in society. My point in bringing this up is simply to illustrate to you the way in which we as a society, yes, as an American society even, both in the government and the church, we are able to justify the most egregious, the most serious violations of the Eighth Commandment. We're simply going to ignore that part of God's Word when it suits us to do so. And if we're able to do this, people, what are we not able to do? Now, I can only remind you so briefly what I've said on other occasions. The biblical slavery is entirely different than the kind of slavery that was practiced in America. And virtually every black slave that had come to North America had his manhood or kidnapped and then sold in slavery. And various explanations were given for various things that happened, but practically speaking, it was manhandling from first to last. And according to God's commandment, the captains who brought their slave cargoes to American shores should simply have been drugged from their ships and hung. They've been in Israel. All the slaves, by express provision of God's law, would have been set free and welcome to live anywhere in the country they pleased. Why? Because God's law says if a slave runs away, you may not return him to his master, and you must let him live with you in your area. Okay? Whole different kind of slavery in the Bible. Different sermon. But again, even prominent Southern Christians like Thornwell and Dabney realized that the slave trade was iniquitous. And that these Christians, I mean, most of these people were professing Christians, these people were being mistreated in precisely the ways that God's law forbade. There's no law to believe here. Slave families are being forcibly broken, husbands being sold away from wives, another violation of God's law, by the way. And what's more, every Southern state has on its books laws forbidding the teaching of slaves to read even the Bible. Okay, and so even the Southern Presbyterian leaders, Southern Baptist leaders and others are saying, look, we have so much iniquity wrapped up in this thing, we're going to need serious reformation as a society, lest we fall under the wrath of God. And a great many ministers warned of dire consequences to the South, the sins against the slaves were not repented of. Very few people heard during the war, I beg you. But after the war, several people expressed their conviction that the South was devastated by divine judgment because she had so mistreated these Christian people. The fact is, it's not hard to see how the law of Moses hadn't been strictly applied in the South. The whole national experience of slavery would have been a very, very, very different thing altogether. Much less hurtful to the slaves, much better for the Republic. I'm not going to have a time for a full sermon on this matter. I simply want to point out how we got into this mess because we started to do something which was clearly wrong, and then we simply ignored it. Christian leaders didn't teach on it. They omitted it from their treatments of the Eighth Commandment. Not just in America, not just in Europe, not just in Britain. Dutch Reformed people. You read Luther's book on the Eighth Commandment. He points out how, like all the old writers, they deal with man's healing. 1700s, they stop. Amazing. Why? That is the deceitfulness of sin. That's a safe example, one from our past. Okay, let's come now more to our present. It's not the stealing of a man's life, but the stealing of his liberty. There are 2 million people now in this country who are being subjected, if you like, to a form of slavery. People who work for pennies a day for the government, the United States government. People who are not allowed to visit their families or take care of their parents, fulfill hardly any of their societal obligations. And our federal government has taken away nearly all of their liberties. How can we do this, you say? Well, we have imprisoned them. We have taken people and stolen their liberty. Now, you notice the law of God has a very, very different approach to this whole matter, requiring restitution rather than imprisonment. Yes, there's a temporary matter of cities of refuge and other ways we temporarily jail a person when we figured out what was going on and so forth. All right. But in terms of restitution versus imprisonment, the Bible is very clear. Righteousness is illustrated by Zacchaeus, who repaid fourfold those from whom he had stolen. Bob Deffenbaugh writes this: restitution reveals both the wisdom of God and the failure of the present approach to criminal justice in America. Restitution enabled the man to make his offense right by repaying the victim of the crime in a way that replaced the harm by a positive benefit. Today, the victim receives little or no compensation. The offender makes no restitution and is forced to live apart from society, and a private society itself is forced to pay. I mean, the whole thing makes so little sense when you come to consider it. We talk about them paying their debt to society. What we basically mean is we've taken away a person's liberty, we made them work for pennies, make them last a place, clean up the side of the road, or whatever here. It's a crazy system, at least by biblical thinking. Chuck Colton Prison Fellowship have worked for years to kind of reform the system, especially for nonviolent people. Nevertheless, stealing a man's liberties is just the way we do business in America. And one day we'll look back at like the American slavery issue and say, well, how did they ever approve of man stealing? Well, I don't know. Much more to say on this matter, simply point out, we take people's liberty away as a society, and we think it's right. On what basis? It's hard to find any justification in the Bible for such clear matters of dealing with things like stealing are given in the Bible. Restitution rather than imprisonment. Well, if you don't agree with me here, I think that you can think about the matter of property with me. As the government is in the business of stealing property, not just in stealing life and liberty, but property. And I don't just mean various new eminent domain laws, which you know the legislature can now take one person's private property and use it to another private party because they want to improve the area or something. Not blindly, just because they wish to do so. That's a problem. But I'm referring to our whole system. The whole system we have in a society, in which we take money, not ours, for our benefit. Our whole system votes money out of the public treasury, for instance. We have borrowed now some $15 trillion from the next generation. It's not ours, it's theirs. We want the money now, and we want the next generation to pay. And we will take the money of people, not ours, to finance what is clearly an extravagant lifestyle. I got an ad in the mail recently, an ad, I don't know what to call it, a government solicitation for a cell phone. People thought that I deserved a phone. It came up, free, with minutes. A phone, with minutes. How much was the plan? No cost. You say, well, why? Well, I suppose it's because of my income level, the number of children I have, I somehow qualify for this. I don't know. I don't know if I qualify or not. I had to apply for it. But I think, what's going on? Where do we come to? We just take money, not ours, to finance a very, very generous lifestyle on our behalf. And you see, we're just voting money out of the country left and right. Many ways in which we're doing this work. John Rudd made a very telling comment on why this comes to pass. I put this quote in your notes here. He writes, "The decline of tithe has led to a decline in Christian social financing. The result was the shift in power to the state and also the growth of taxation to remedy the lack of financing. Without restoration of the tithe, there can be no restoration of Christian social order. Within a generation of the abolition of the legally required tithe in the United States, the state supported and controlled schools came into existence. A new social order came with the abandonment of the tithe, and the rapid increase of taxes ensued, or status double and triple tithes, and more to further a new world order." The state and the union that gives the most of its per capita income to nonprofits and people in need is Mississippi.
Alabama and other related deep south states are coming close behind. The state that gives the least, with which people give the least amount of money to nonprofits, not just the church, but nonprofits in general, Vermont and the northeast states are very similar. Christian people are giving people, and are giving to the church and other social organizations. We have a certain support for society. We call it the Christian social order. When you don't have people taking care of those in need, you need a government which takes it and redistributes it. You say it's not right. Well, this is sort of the choice that God has given to us, right? Either we will serve the Lord graciously, giving to the church, giving to those in need and so forth, or we will have a government which takes it by force and redistributes it. But either way, God's going to take care of some people in need. So it would have been a whole lot better if the church did it than having this iniquitous way of doing it now, of course. You know, serving with joy, you're going to serve your enemies, God told these people. My purpose in putting such things before you, not too controversially, is to have you consider how easy it is for us all, individually and as a society, to justify the most flagrant violations of this commandment. Man's giving on such a scale, 2 million people with no liberty. Why? Can you give a defense of this? In many cases, no. Not from God's word. $15 trillion from a generation to come. This is not a new problem in our country. This is a very old one. Early settlers in Milford, Connecticut, called the town meeting because their consciences were troubled. People in Milford had simply taken Indian land, offered no payment. After the discussion, they were said to pass the following three motions, as recorded. Motion 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Motion passed. Second motion of the town meeting, the Lord can dispose of the earth to his saints. Motion passed. Motion 3, we are the saints. Motion passed. Number 4, the matter being resolved, motion to adjourn. Call that. The earth is the Lord's. He can dispose of it to his saints. We are his saints. Motion to adjourn. It's been this way ever since. We're able to justify things which are clearly unjustifiable. The eighth commandment reminds us that as far as God is concerned, holiness is not a matter of a vote or the approval of a society. In fact, holiness is far more than private piety. Holiness involves public morality. Life, liberty, and property among these things. They're God given. Holiness involves the way that we relate to one another. We are predisposed in America to privatize our faith and to think of it almost exclusively in terms of the kind of health and benefit it supplies to us individually or personally. It's a big problem. It's a problem now that the public influence of Christianity is on the way. Far too many of us, even Reformed Christians who know better, aren't really interested in the public or the cultural or the political implications of things like the Eighth Commandment. We may get very upset on certain ethical issues that don't involve us very much, like abortion or gay marriage. But we are not interested in the larger questions as a rule. Things that God is very clearly taught on, man's doing issues, for example. I say we're just not interested in the big questions. And if you just look on Christian bookseller shelves, you will see what I'm talking about. Even those who sell books to reform Christians obviously do not think that there is at least much of a market for serious reflection on public issues. It's controversial, like our 17th century people will just leave out this doctrine. It's worth remembering as a Reformed Church, the back start of the Reformation, though it was essentially a revival of the back of the Bible movement, that there was an almost immediate overwhelming force for cultural and political change. The Reformation radically changed schooling. It changed business. It changed commerce. It changed law and justice and public order. It changed government virtually overnight. With the gospel came a flood of righteousness. And what's more, it affected those things on purpose and in the name of and for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in that day never imagined the Bible was primarily a book that was concerned with our own private individual issues or maybe the word. They saw clearly that the Bible has implications and applications for the world, for governments, for nations, for societies, for human institutions, which at that time had strayed far out of balance. The Bible was given not simply as truth for me and you, it's truth for everyone, truth for the world. It engages the issues of human life from the individual to the civilization. And so if we are genuinely loyal to the Lord, let's be interested not only in how the Word of God directs our souls, let us become interested in the truth that it offers and the light that it shines on the great questions of human life and how it answers the greatest aspirations of every human heart and society with a comprehensive view of righteousness, justice, and order. We are called to care about the practical lives of other human beings. And we cannot be indifferent to larger questions or to the clear guidance the Bible gives us for evaluating and changing. And no one ought to have a greater public interest than a Christian who lives his life not only for the love of God, but for the love of others, following the King of Kings. So while the Eighth Commandment, it's true, has many personal implications for us, some of which I mentioned especially last week, draw your attention this week to some very clear public and societal implications. This law is the judge of a human life and of a human society. It is precisely our departure from these principles as a civilization that is so radically shaping our public life and our understanding of what it even means to be human and what justice is and how it ought to be served and so on. And if there's even a matter of simple restitution or repayment, the most basic thing in the equity of the law. And as a proof that we are making a great mistake, consider the newspaper. Consider what we see on every hand. In conclusion, I wish to remind you of the hope that we have, which is only in our Lord Jesus Christ. The law is able to direct that new life in Him with His feet, who is able to make this difference in our life and society. Remember last week I gave you the illustration of the revival in Belfast with the workers were converted. So much of the tools and equipment came back to him to build the storage shed to house what was being returned by the people. Everyone knew the stealing was wrong. It was when Christ came into their hearts that there was a profound change in shipyards and the whole Northern Irish society. This week I had to come across a brief account of the terrible sufferings of the men who labored on the River Clyde to build that bridge. And what subsequently happened, I believe many of you ladies read a book on this and you're too bad in the book club, about how those mostly British soldiers had fallen into the most awful depravity as hunger, disease, wicked mistreatment, death was driving otherwise decent men to utter unconcern for anyone but themselves. It was every man himself on the river farm. Soldiers were stealing from one another a few meager personal possessions they were able to keep, stealing food from one another, leaving the sick to die alone, caring for no one but themselves. And then you'll know there was a great turn in the camp on the river. It came about through the sacrificial loving example of only a few Christian men who taught the rest by example and preaching of the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The power that was able to illuminate even their darkest night of the soul. And in the face of almost certain death, there was a new reason on the river of life to live and serve the Lord Jesus. Ernest Gordon, the author of the well-known book, he himself came to Christ in that camp. And he did so through the sheer selfless kindness of a Christian young man who cared for him. Day by day, he ministered life back into the dying Ernest Gordon until he was dying no longer. And while he spoke of Christ, while he spoke of the Word of God, and he told him the reasons for the love he was showing, Ernest Gordon was converted. And from that small circle of Christians, the camp itself fell under the spell of self-sacrificial love. A great many people converted, and even those who weren't converted saw a profound change in their own hearts and lives. One Christian man starved himself to death to ensure that the sick and dying may have enough to eat. He went from stealing food to going without even if it meant death to their life. Another man offered himself as the guilty party when a group of prisoners were accused of having stolen a shovel, and the commander threatened to shoot a prisoner at random unless the guilty man confessed. Well, the man raised his hand, and he was beaten to death in front of the other soldiers. And then when the tools were collected and counted as counted, those tools were actually missing after all. None of them stolen. And there were many, many other confirmations of this grace and power of human lives. We have a society that's much in need. There's a great violator of the Eighth Commandment in many ways. And as we have example after example that I can't even mention of challenges in our modern day, we say, what can be done? You see what happened on the River Kwai. The small group of Christians brought the gospel and changed that little society. And this is to remind us that there's only one path that can lead a person or a society to change their heart and hearts. There is one King who has the power to change hearts. He and He alone is Lord on the eighth day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do desire that Christ's power should be known and felt in our hearts and through us to a world much in need. We long for righteousness to be brought to bear in the most public of ways, that there should be a general turning from take to give, from self-interest to self-sacrifice. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. And we, likewise, following His steps, wish, by giving of ourselves, to make many rich. We long for a revival of work of your gospel, for a renewal and strengthening of your church. And we long that through these things, the power of Christ and the glory of your name might fill our land and indeed the earth. We ask it for Christ's sake.